Thank you. And indeed, praise him. I don't know if I've gotten shorter or what happened here. I'm going to have to adjust my contacts. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 10, verses, we're going to read 25 through 42. This will be a familiar passage for a lot of us. Luke 10, 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on him his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that the truth of your word would sink in our hearts so deeply that it changes us, that it changes our very fabric. Like Blair prayed, may you change us to be more like you. Transform us, help us to think the way this Samaritan thought, that when we see people that are hurting, we sacrificially serve and give. Lord, when we sit at your feet or when we hear your word, may we absorb it. May we love it. Help us to choose that over all the other stuff that competes for our attention and our affections every day. Help us to know you more. Help us to love you more. I pray in this hour that would happen. I pray that we would leave here with a greater love for you, with a greater passion for proclaiming you, with a greater appreciation for what you've done in us, and a greater resolve to obey your word. Lord, use your servant now. Speak through him. May your word go forth. May it touch the hearts of the saints. May it make us all more like you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you notice the question by a lawyer in the first verse of our text today? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you think that sometimes it's good for us who are Christians to be reminded of what it means to be a Christian? Do you think it's good for us Christians to be confronted anew with the choice that was before us when we first gave our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord? Unquestionably it is, because God leads us into this kind of thinking. In Psalm 119, verse 106, I want you to notice, and this is the hymn book, the prayer book of Israel, the God-inspired hymn book and prayer book of Israel preserved for us. And he teaches and leads us to pray to him, "I have sworn," is talking about the psalmist's pledge of allegiance when he swore to live by faith in the Lord. "I have sworn in the past," but notice this, "I will confirm now and into the future." I'm not just going to swear once upon a time. I am going to continue to renew what I pledged to do when I first came to you, Lord. "I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'll live by faith, by the kind of faith that loves you so much and trusts you so much that I obey what you command me to do." That's God saying, "Do this, Christian." When we sang the last hymn, "Jesus, I do now receive him," did you think that was just for unconverted people among us to say for the first time? No. That's for you and me to continually say, "I have sworn and I will confirm. I'll continue to pledge my faith to you, Christ, as Savior and Lord." If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and we are preaching to the church, know that, and I'm sure you probably believe this, you should believe this, that he in his sovereign rule over all creation has brought you and me here today to be reminded of and to renew our pledge to follow Jesus by faith with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to be reminded to renew our loving him by fervently loving one another from the heart. In his sovereign rule, he brought you and me here today to hear his word, so that we would be reminded and we would pledge our faith and love anew to him. Even though this is a familiar passage, you say, "I already know this." Why do you think he wants you and me to hear it again? So that we will pledge our love and faith anew to him and be reminded of what we pledged when we first came to him. Because sometimes sin easily entangles us, doesn't it? Sometimes we get distracted, don't we? So this is the kindness of God to bring us here today. And now today, if you know you are not a Christian, you know that you are not a follower of Jesus. Or if you're here today, and because even though we're preaching to the church, none of us was born Christians. We come here with our families. We come here with children. God didn't save me till I was 24, even though my parents brought me to church. And so surely there are people here today who are not Christians. And if you were like me, there are people who grew up in the church and thought they were Christians only to discover later they weren't. I was deceived. And so for those who aren't Christians or who are like the lawyer, deceived into thinking he belonged to the people of God, it's good for you to know that it was also good and kind for Christ and his sovereign rule over creation to appoint you being here today so that you can hear his words of life calling you to a wholehearted faith and love toward him, by which he and only he can rescue you from the self-destructive death spiral that is your present life. And I'm not saying that to be mean. We were all born into this world in a death spiral headed to eternal destruction. Every one of us here, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were all under condemnation in this world. So you might have thought that you chose to be here today, and you did, But the only reason you chose to be here today is because God from all eternity said, let it be so. You're here because he appointed you to choose being here today. You're not in control. He is. So you're here because of God's kindness. Whether or not you accept or reject his word, it's kind for him to bring you here so that you could be confronted with his word, the words of eternal life that'll deliver you from the death spiral from which he delivered every believer here. So, Jesus wants us to hear the answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is Jesus' answer? Well, first of all, when we look at chapter 10 and verse 25, we're going to see this is the lawyer's question to Jesus. And what we need to understand is, in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, when we see the word lawyer, you can't interpret it as one of these what it means to me words, you know, what it means to me definite. When you and I use the word lawyer in our culture, he's a criminal lawyer, or she's a divorce lawyer, or a business lawyer. Where's Dan Landers? Dan, what kind of lawyer are you? A good one. And a humble one, too. Yeah, that's how we use the lawyer. It's criminal, it's civil, it's you know. But in the Bible, a lawyer is someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law, a scholar, a Bible scholar, all right? He's a student, a scholar, an authority on the Old Testament law, the Scriptures. And so what we read in Luke 10:25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this question, Jesus is going to inspire that Luke records this question in various forms elsewhere in Luke and on into Acts. So, for example, in Luke 18, we're going to see a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and asks the same question. But his attitude was different because he was really looking for the answer for himself. He was not assured of his own salvation, and he really wanted to know the answer. But in this case, what do we read? A lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test. That was his motivation. And the lawyer knew the Bible, and the lawyer knew Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put Yahweh, the Lord, your God, to the test. So, if the lawyer knows I'm not supposed to put the Lord to the test, and yet he stood up intentionally putting Jesus to the test, what was the lawyer's view of Jesus? Not Lord. He was not believing in Christ as Lord. He was putting him to the test, doing the very thing that the law said we should not do. So, in 10:26, what we're going to see is Jesus turns things around, and he puts the lawyer to the test. You see, it is the prerogative of the Lord to put you and me to the test and not vice versa. Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. That's his prerogative to do that, and he does it. And you know what? He's doing it right now by the way he sees you and me in our hearts receiving this word. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds, of what he does. So Jesus turns this testing around, and he responds with a question to the lawyer. Luke 10:26, and he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? An important point here is, when we want to know what's really true, when we want to know what constitutes reality, where does Jesus point us to? Not the Supreme Court. Points us to his word. Not what everybody in the media says. points us to his word. God's word is the final authority for life and godliness. Notice, Jesus points the lawyer to the Lord's own word. That's the answer. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what other religious books say, no matter what other religions say, this is the final answer. We find that final answer, not by what I think or what I imagine, but what God says in his word. And so that brings us to point number 3, verses 26 to 28. The lawyer answers the question by quoting God's word. He's a lawyer. He knows it. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he, the lawyer, answered, and here's Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That's every possible compartment of our human existence. And then the lawyer goes on to quote Deuteronomy 19, "And love your neighbor as yourself." This isn't the only lawyer who would question Jesus. We'll see a similar question by a lawyer in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, but it seems to be a different incident, and that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, these lawyers, Jesus was constantly being tested. In those incidents, Jesus gave the answer, but here, he turns the question on this particular lawyer. Is this the right answer? Well, what did Jesus say? Verse 28, "And he said to him," Jesus said to him, "You have answered," listen to this, "correctly." It's the right answer. "Do this and live." You want to know how to have eternal life? Love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. You will inherit eternal life. That's the correct answer. Now, Jesus' answer is puzzling, even troubling to some Christians who are much more comfortable with Luke's recording of Paul and Silas's answer to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. "What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Of course, we also need to understand that after Acts 16:31, in that famous statement, we read in verse 32 that, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him with all who were with him." That wasn't the full answer. That wasn't the full explanation. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? They expanded on that. It took some more words to make that comprehensible. And this answer that Jesus confirms is the right answer needs a little more explanation for us Christians to be comfortable with. Because we rightly say, as we quote other verses, justification is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not the answer probably most of us Christians use when we're evangelizing other people, although it would be very appropriate. Jesus said it's the right answer. But if we're going to use it, we're going to need to do what Paul and Silas did to the Philippian jailer and explain this more fully. You see, some suggest that while it is correct that if you could love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself, you would inherit eternal life, but since no one can do this perfectly, this is a hypothetical yet unachievable goal intended to... Jesus is saying, yeah, try to do this. Hypothetically, if you could do it, you'd inherit eternal life. So go try it, and then later when you find out you can't do it, come back and I'll tell you the real answer. That's how some Christians in their discomfort try to explain Jesus saying, no, this is the correct answer. But you see, there are problems with that. Number one, the reason we had Pastor Bob read this whole section that belongs together, the parable of the Good Samaritan, followed by Mary sitting like a disciple at Jesus' feet, loving to hear his word and lapping it up, is because Christ, our risen Christ, and he's inspired Luke to write this, he inspired Luke to follow this up with these two examples The first one, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is an example of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not a hypothetical unachievable. He's doing it, and he's telling the lawyer, you do the same. And then Mary is an example, and we'll look at this next week. This is just part one of this text. Mary is an example of loving God with all her heart. She's chosen the good part that won't be taken away from her. And she's an example of you can love the God, love the Lord with all your heart and soul. And we'll talk more about other scriptures that talk about believers who did exactly that. And so you see, within the context itself, this is not a hypothetical unachievable. The two following examples prove that no, this is the correct answer. And when Jesus says, do this and live, he means that not only for the lawyer to try and fail, he means it for all of us to do by faith. And if you think about it, why would the risen Christ now inspire Luke to pose a question, to put in the scripture, and then not anywhere close to this give us the answer that our life depends on? That doesn't make any sense. But the context itself shows it's not a hypothetical unachievable. What we have to understand, that I've said this before, and I said this back in Luke chapter 7, but I don't assume everyone was here, everyone remembers it. You remember the woman who was forgiven because she loved much? And that's what the text said. But then Jesus said, go in peace, your faith has made you well. I want us to be helped in understanding when the Bible talks about loving God as though our life depends upon it. That's true. And when the Bible talks about obeying God as though our life depends on it, it's true. But you see, though we can distinguish between faith, love, and obedience, and I've used this example before, you can never separate them. When faith is present, so is love and obedience. When love is present, so is justifying faith and the obedience it produces. When obedience is present, and obedience can't be done except by faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, in the context of what matters for justification, God's word says this: for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And the context there in two previous verses is justification. Well, what means anything for justification, for having our sins forgiven, for taking hold of eternal life? It's faith. But what kind of faith? Not the kind of faith the demons have, not the kind of believing demons do and tremble, as we read in James 2:19. Faith working through love. Faith produces a love that motivates our obedience from the heart. That's the biblical definition of obedience. That's the biblical definition of love, and that's the biblical definition of faith. So when Jesus confirms the answer, love God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself, you don't love someone you don't even believe exists or who, you know what I mean? There's a presumption of faith there. But the kind of faith that is presumed to be there is a faith that produces a love that produces obedience to his commandments. Think of F-L-O, flow, all right? From faith will flow love, from which will flow obedience. Faith, love, obedience. Are they distinguished? Yes. Are we justified by faith? Yes. But what kind of faith? A faith that flows into love, that flows into obedience. Distinguishable, yes, but they are inseparable. If one is present, they're all present, and if one is missing, none is present. I hope that helps you understand your Bibles, because that's how God talks to us. This is how Jesus is talking to us here. It's the right answer. Well, then that begged the question, when Jesus said, you know, to the lawyer, do this and you will live. That caused the lawyer to ask the question, and this is point number 4, verses 29 to 37 in chapter 10. Well, who is a neighbor? Who is my neighbor, is what he said. Who is my neighbor? Notice in Luke 10:28, and he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But notice the lawyer's response. Now remember, he doesn't believe Jesus is Lord. That's why he was willing to test him, because he knew, you don't test the Lord. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's interesting that Jesus' exhortation to the lawyer, do this and live, appears to have made the lawyer uncomfortable, putting him under some level of conviction. He's starting to squirm. Notice, Jesus didn't say, since you answered correctly, you will live. I grew up knowing what the Bible said. What I didn't know is I was deceived in thinking I was a child of God. Devil, we said this in our membership class today, the devil's theology is probably better than yours and mine. I mean, he won't tell us that because he's a liar, but I mean, he has been in the very presence of God. He's seen things we've never seen. Knowing the right answer, as necessary as it is, does not indicate necessarily that we've inherited eternal life. As James says, faith without obedience, that is, the obedience of faith, doesn't save. But the lawyer wanted to think of himself as a child of God, as truly saved, and so he wanted to justify being just like he was without changing, without repenting. He wanted sort of to change the circle, the parameters of God's people, that would move the boundary to include him so he wouldn't have to move toward God. He sought to justify himself. Don't we all do this? Don't we all seek to justify our... Isn't that just not so easily natural for us to just want to quibble with the scriptures? Well, it doesn't say this. Well, I think it means this. And we actually try to redefine scriptural terms so that we don't have to change, so that we don't have to humble ourselves before Christ and repent. This is what the lawyer was doing. Evidently, when Jesus didn't accept the fact that he knew the right answer as being an indication as he had eternal life, but he said, no, you have to do what's commanded. You have, don't just know what's commanded, you have to do what's commanded, and then you'll have eternal life. He was saying, well, I think, who's my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. So Jesus is going to give two illustrations. The first one we'll look at today, and Lord willing, Mary, we'll look at that one next week, an illustration of loving God with all our heart. But he starts with an illustration of loving one's neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And he talks about a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. We've got a map here. I think we can, here we go. Yeah, here we have Jerusalem up 2,600 feet above sea level. And there was a rather treacherous, dangerous 17-mile journey down into the Rift Valley to Jericho, which was between 800 and 900 feet below sea level, so about a 3,500 foot drop. And we have a picture of that road and terrain. Holly and I took this when we studied in Israel years ago. But you can see, this is the Judean wilderness, and you can see there were caves, there were robbers, robbers could look from vantage points to see a lone soul coming and ambush them. And somewhere along this area, this road, what we presume to be an Israelite individual was ambushed by robbers. Now, so we read beginning in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He was immobile. And in that terrain, he would have died. He would have surely died. He was a dying man. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. So evidently, and scholars think because he was by himself, priests, you know, two times a year, they had to go from their towns that surrounded Jerusalem and serve in the temple for a week. That was their course, and then they would go home. And they would all travel together. But this priest was alone, and so scholars think he must have been finished whatever he had to do. He's going. Scholars say a number of priests lived in Jericho at that time. So a priest is coming by, probably from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and sees the man. But when he saw him, what did he do? Here's the man. He said, oh, I'm going to put some distance between me and this man. He passed by him on the other side, just ignored this dying man. Some people say, oh, well, priests weren't, you know, didn't want to defile themselves ritually. But scholars say Jesus doesn't make any justification for the priest. And he was probably leaving Jerusalem, so he didn't have to attend to his priestly duties. That wouldn't have been a problem. And again, we don't even know that this is a historical account. It's an illustration, so that would be irrelevant. But the point is, in Jesus' illustration, this is a priest. This is a man of God. The Old Testament says the lips of, you know, of a priest should convey God's word. If anyone, you would think, would help this dying man, it would be a priest, a religious leader. Didn't do it. And then we read, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by him on the other side. Wow. Again, part of the religious leadership, the Levite. He was not a priest, but he, like the priest, he was from the tribe of Levi, who assisted the priests in the temple worship and the temple service. I mean, if any Israelite would have been expected to help this dying fellow Israelite, we assume him to be, it would be a priest or a Levite. And they actually purposed to go by on the other side. But then we read in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now we've talked about the Samaritans before, back in Luke chapter 9. And I won't take time today to go into all that background again, but just recall, Samaritans were considered by Jews half-breeds. When northern tribes of Israel were taken away by the Assyrians transplanted other conquered peoples back into northern Israel. They intermarried. When wild animals were devouring them, the king of Assyria said, send a priest there so they at least know how to practice some of the things that will keep these wild animals from us. And so the Samaritans were familiar with the first five books of Moses. But they made their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which before the time of Christ, the Jews sacked. And so there was hostility between the two. You remember in Luke chapter 9, when the Samaritans saw Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, would they welcome him into their town? No. And you remember, some of Jesus' own disciples said, what? Shall we call fire down upon them to destroy them? Now, when Jesus sent those same disciples into Jewish villages and they rejected them, what did Jesus say to do? Shake the dust off your sandals. They were happy to do that. But you can see the animosity. That's what I'm saying. Not only were the Samaritans hostile toward Jews, but even Jesus' own disciples, it was part of their culture to be hostile toward Samaritans, to have that propensity. And this is the only gospel where this story is contained. And doesn't that fit one of Luke's major motifs, the outcast motif? that the gospel, that Christ is a Christ for all who will put their faith in him. Not just the people we would expect, not just the respectable people, but it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. It's not just for men, but it's for women. It's not just for young, for the young and established, it's for the elderly and childless, on and on and on. It's for prostitutes who repent and turn to him. It's a gospel for the outcast. So this shouldn't be surprising. But why did Jesus, he could have chosen just another Jew, but why did he use Samaritan to this lawyer, this Bible expert? Evidently, it is because the lawyer was not willing to consider a Samaritan as part of the people of God. The Samaritans were outcasts. And so Jesus purposely uses the illustration, a Samaritan came along. And notice how he loved this Jewish man. He approaches him, he feels compassion for him, and unlike the priest or the Levite that passed by the other side, he approaches him, he binds his wounds, perhaps tearing his own clothing to make bandages. This is starting to cost him. He anoints the wounds of the wounded dying man with olive oil and with alcohol, which would act as a disinfectant. Perhaps, when I say alcohol, I mean wine, but the alcohol in the wine would have had a disinfecting property. And if he's doing this, now this is you saw the terrain, 17 miles. I don't know if this guy was going to Jericho or going to Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, that's 3,500-foot climb uphill in what looks like desert. It's called wilderness. You know, no trees, no shade, barren. So, and I don't know, I can't relate to this. Some of you like putting goo in your hair. Man, I just, you know, I go and get my hair cut. Do you want us to put some, whatever they call it, in your hair? No. Just leave it dry, please. It makes me feel creepy. But if you like goo in your hair, God bless you. But back then, because the sun beat down on the Israelites, do you remember the 23rd Psalm? You anoint my head with oil. They would anoint their head with oil, and for them it was refreshing. My whole point is, this was a hard, arduous, dry journey, and he was taking wine that with which he could have used to refresh himself and oil with which he could have used to refresh himself. Instead of spending it on himself, and it cost him money, he spent it on this stranger, this dying man. He loads the wounded man on his own animal, which probably means now he has to walk. Do you see how he's denying himself to follow what Jesus would have him do? And he takes the man to an inn. He doesn't just bandage him and leave him. He puts him on his animal, walks himself, and makes certain that he has a place where he can recover. And he just doesn't dump and run. He stays the whole night with him and tends to him. Throws him off his schedule. He was probably a merchant of some sort. He had places to go, places to be, things to do. And then, when he did leave, what do we read? That he gave 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, to the innkeeper, which scholars say would have paid for 24 nights at an inn like this. And he said, I'm not only, so you take care of him, here's the money to cover the cost. So he's giving away his money for this man. And then he says, and I will come back. He wasn't, do you see where he's not leaving it off? He said, I'm going to come back, and if this he has incurred more expense, I'll pay that too. This is an example of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is saying, some people do this. But now Jesus, boy, listen to this, hits the lawyer with a counter question. You know, the question, the lawyer said, who is my neighbor? Notice what Jesus says in Luke 10:36. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? Literally became a neighbor, was a neighbor to the man. Notice he didn't say which of the, he's not telling the lawyer who's your neighbor. He's saying who is a neighbor of these three people. And the lawyer said, and the lawyer's actually getting this, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, he's repeating this, go and do the same. You want eternal life? Go and do the same. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Jesus, in verse 36, is not answering the lawyer's questions. Why is it important to become a neighbor? Why doesn't he just say the Samaritan is your neighbor? Instead, he says, he doesn't say the Samaritan is the lawyer's neighbor. He says the Samaritan is a neighbor to the dying man. Why did he do this? Well, I think the key to the answer to this, as best I can tell from the scriptures, is understanding the definition of neighbor as it's used in Leviticus 19:18, and not only there, but further throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament scriptures. Let's take a look at Leviticus 19, verses 16 to 18. Is this mic working when I walk away? All right. Can you hear me? What? I'm cracking. Oh, I'm crackling. That's a little better, but not much, you know. It's okay, thank you, Ann. This is crackling, but all right. I'll try to stand near here so I can... Here we go. Look, you shall not go about as a slanderer among... Now, look what I've underlined here. Your people. Who's he talking about? The Jewish people. The people God has called out of Egypt to be a covenant community before him. Oh, you're in charge, Ben. My life is in your hands. Thank you, Ben. I feel like I'm getting dressed in front of the whole church. All right. You should not go about as a slanderer among your people. This is the covenant community, the people God calls by his name. And you are not to act against your... neighbor. Who is a neighbor in this context? It's your people, the members of the covenant community. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. That's who your people are, your fellow Israelites. In your heart, you shall surely reprove who? Your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Your fellow countrymen, the covenant community, the people of God. But it shall not, you shall not, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Again, the covenant community. But you shall, rather, you shall love your, who are these people? They're your neighbor. Now look, folks, I'm swimming against the current of popular evangelical tradition, and I know that. You read the majority of commentaries, they'll say, your neighbor, Jesus' point is your neighbor is everybody in the world. Well, maybe that's what you see in Scripture, and don't believe anything I say, but do believe what the Scripture says, and that's why I'm going into some detail here. In the context, who is the neighbor of Leviticus 19? It's your fellow countrymen. It's the sons of your people. It's the covenant community of God. It's the people called by God's name. Now, the word neighbor, earlier in Exodus, before God called his people out of
Egypt, back in Exodus 11, God said to the Israelites, go to your neighbor and ask them for gold and silver. And he was talking about the Egyptians. But once God formed this people for himself, called them out of Egypt and formed him as his own people into which he entered into a covenant, all of a sudden, neighbor, you see what it says to you, but neighbor all of a sudden now refers to your fellow countrymen, the fellow members of your Israelite covenant community, and not everybody in the world. And what seems, now, listen to this now. This does not mean that we do not have to love those outside the covenant community. I'm going to say that twice because somebody didn't hear it. I'm going to say it again. This does not mean that we do not love people outside the people of faith. All right? In fact, later on in Leviticus, further down in that same chapter, Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, but do good to all people. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Okay? Everybody hear that? So when we're evangelizing people, yes, we're to do good to all people. I'm just saying, typically you'll hear people say, use Leviticus 19:18 as a reason to do that. And what I'm saying is, I think Leviticus 19:18 is saying something differently. For example, look in Deuteronomy 15, beginning with verse 1. We'll put it up here. Now look at this. This is why I've come to this conclusion. Whatever commentarians say, whatever neighbor means to me, the way I use it in my culture, doesn't mean anything. It's how God uses it in his word. Take a look here. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant remission of debts. If someone borrows from you, every seventh year, you wipe out the debt. You say, you don't owe me anymore. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to whom? His neighbor. Is that everybody, anybody in the world? Let's read on. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. Who's his neighbor? His brother. Because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Now look at this. From a foreigner, you may exact it. So a foreigner, are you seeing this? You may not exact it from your neighbor, but from a foreigner, you may exact it. What does that mean? It says to me that God is defining the word neighbor, and neighbor isn't everybody else, is not everybody else in the world. I mean, can you see that? Okay. Don't believe it because I said it. Believe it if you see it. Because God's word is the final definition of neighbor as he uses it. Not me, not a commentary, not a book on hospitality. And what we, of course, Isaiah 41 verse 6 uses neighbor in the same way of the fellow member of the family of God, the household of God, the covenant community. Each one helps his brother and says to his, each one helps his neighbor. How do we help our neighbor? By saying to our what? Brother, fellow member of the covenant community, be strong. And this carries over into New Testament usage. For example, in Romans 13:8, we read, speaking to the church, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Who's one another? In the one another commands of the New Testament, who is one another? It's fellow believers. It's fellow believers, members of the new covenant community. Do we have Romans 13:8? There we go. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Well, who's one another? For he who loves his, who? Neighbor. Neighbor and one another are being used interchangeably here. just like we saw in the Old Testament examples, just like we see in Leviticus 19. Again, Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse... 1 Corinthians 6:1. Now here Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, fellow believers are taking one another to law court and having an unbeliever decide what's right and wrong. And he's saying, aren't there any wise among you leaders to be able to adjudicate this without going to an unbeliever to tell Christians what's fair and what's not? Are you kidding me? All right, that's the context. All right, does any of you, he's talking to the Christians, when he has a case against his neighbor, not talking about the guy next door or across the street, you can see from the context, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his who? Brethren. Who's the neighbor? One of the brothers, one of the brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, brother in Christ. Do you see Paul is using neighbor synonymously as a believer, as a member of the people of God? Again, Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25. Oh, yeah, let's do this. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement. And now here we have Leviticus 19:18. The right answer, Jesus said, being applied to Christians. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, who's the neighbor? One of your own people, one another. Again, they're used interchangeably. And Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. The guy next door? No. For we are members of who? One another. We're talking about fellow believers. That's how the word neighbor is being used. A member of the people of God. James 4:11, same thing. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your, and you might think he'd say the word brother again, but who does he say? Neighbor. Because that is how God started defining the word once he called a people to himself. And that's how Christ is inspiring his apostles to continue to define the word. Now, again, Jesus is making a point. The definition of neighbor is not limited by racial, ethnic, national boundaries, or socioeconomic classes. But it does refer to those who belong to the household of faith, the true believers, to those who inherit eternal life. Again, as in the Old Testament, the New Testament does not limit our love to only members of God's family, God's church. And so you might ask, well, if we are to do good to everyone, why does the definition of neighbor matter? Why are we quibbling over this? Why does the definition of neighbor matter? Well, according to Jesus, it's a matter of life and death. According to Jesus, it's a matter of inheriting eternal life. Luke 10:28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Jesus inspired his apostle John to write in 1 John 3:14, as a matter of life and death, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love who? The brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In other words, recognizing Jesus' use of neighbor as referring to a member, to a fellow believer, a fellow member of God's household, helps us understand that in Luke 10, 36 to 37, Jesus is answering the lawyer's questions, what must I do to inherit eternal life, and who is my neighbor? But notice, he didn't tell the lawyer who was his neighbor, because that would assume that the lawyer himself was a neighbor. Do you see what's going on here? He answered the way he did. He said, who became a neighbor, not who is your neighbor. If I say, this man's your neighbor, then you're a neighbor of him, he's a neighbor of you, you're a believer. Jesus isn't willing to tell him that. If he had just said to him, your neighbor is everybody in the world. Oh, okay. He would have gone on thinking he was a member of the household of faith when he wasn't. You see how? So if you say, what does it matter how we define neighbor? It's a life and death matter. We can let people go on being deceived, or we can have the words of Jesus really penetrate to have us ask ourselves, does this describe me? Someone who by faith loves God with all my being and loves fellow believers as myself. I told you I was deceived growing up in the church. I was. I knew the Bible. I gave the right answers. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I misdefined the nature of that faith. When I was 14, and maybe some of us can relate to this, those were the hard years for my parents. You know, you're starting to flex your muscles and independence. And I remember I'd gone to elementary school in the same suburban town of Philadelphia that Holly grew up in. We went to the same church. But when we went to junior high, or what you call middle school and high school, they shipped us off to a bigger town and a bigger high school, and we sort of had to fit in. And all the levels, the social levels in that school were already set. Who was cool was already set by the people from the big town. And, you know, I get there, and I didn't know to be cool you have to wear a certain kind of shoe, and to be cool you couldn't wear a certain kind of shirt anymore. And I got put into an academic section where I didn't know one person, and it was hard. Some of you have moved and put into those situations. You probably remember. It's hard. And, you know, I said I was a Christian, but man, I was giving my parents, particularly my mother, a hard time. And some of you know my mother. She comes here a couple times a year, worships. She's been doing it for years. She so loved her kids, still does. When we would have snow days, school shut down up north, she said, you know, some of my friends are lamenting, oh, the kids are going to be home with me, but she would cheer. She would throw a party for us. Yay, my kids are going to be home. And that's just who she was. She loved us. And, you know, I'd come home from school, and I would take out my frustration with my social situation on my mom. I'd come home, and she's just trying to be nice. How did you make out of school today? And I'd say, I didn't make out today at school. Now, back then, when the earth crusted over, the word to make out meant, you know, kissy, huggy, you know, all that kind of stuff. All right? And I would always give her these snarky, smart back-of-the-lap answers. And I was just mean to her. Oh, but I was a Christian. So one day my father, and he almost never did this, I guess this is why I remember it. My father, if he was mad at me, you would know it. Let me just put it that way. But he came to me kind of in this come let us reason together attitude. He said, Rob, let me talk to you. And he sat me down and said, your mother thinks you hate her. And I remember my face scrunched up like, you know, I'm just, what? I don't hate her. She told me, I think Rob hates me. I was clueless. You know what I mean? I was, you know, at least me, when I was a teenager, it was all about me. My parents were just these whipping posts that I could take things out on, and nothing, you know, they were impermeable. They weren't made of flesh and blood. They didn't have feelings. They didn't, you know, they didn't get hurt. I could just rail against them, and push against them and make life hard for them when they were just trying to be the parents God asked them to be. I wasn't trying to help them be good parents. That never entered my mind. It's all about me. I wish somebody had told me this. You can say you're a Christian, but if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, and that means if you don't love your believing mother as yourself, why do you call Jesus Lord? Because that's what he commanded you to do. If you don't love your believing father as yourself, if you don't love your believing brother or sister or fellow church member, your neighbor as yourself, why do you even think you are their neighbor? That's the point Jesus is trying to get to this lawyer who was trying to justify himself so that he didn't have to repent, so that he didn't have to change, so that he didn't have to receive Jesus as the Lord that he is. So do you think it's important to define neighbor so that we apply it where the rubber meets the road for us here? Again, we do good to everybody. But if we don't think love your neighbor as yourself applies to us as fellow believers, not only in the church, but in our nuclear families, then we're as deceived as the lawyer is. And so the question is, and who is my neighbor? Are you a neighbor at all? I'm going to wrap this up. Don't worry. So don't get scared when I tell you, you know, in the New Testament, there are about 25, 26 one another commands. 25 or 26 one another commands. Such as love one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another in honor, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, speak honestly to one another. And that means kids to their parents. Or why do you call yourself a Christian? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Speak psalms to one another. Bear with one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. And that means family members to one another. Etc., etc. All the one another commandments of the Bible are illustrations. This is how you love your neighbor as yourself. Now again, we're going to pick up next week. But know this, the ability to wholeheartedly love God and love all of his people comes from God. The ability to do that comes from God. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That is, love our neighbors. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love doesn't even know God, because God not only does love, he is love." So, but if we have been born of God, that's the power of the Spirit enabling us to keep these commandments by the faith through which Jesus justifies us. So 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth, love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, for fellow believers, fervently love one another from the heart." Why? How can we do this? "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." No wonder that after chapter 10, immediately following, in chapter 11, 1, we read the disciples asking Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." It all flows together, doesn't it? And Ryan will be taking that part and following up with us. The grace we need to do the will of God, to live by faith. "Lord, teach us to pray." Do you feel that way now? Let's do that now. Lord, we confess that since your commandments can only be kept by a faith you grant that works, that obeys through love, that we are dependent on your grace. To live by that kind of faith and therefore take hold of eternal life. God, I thank you that it's your purpose to sustain and enlarge the faith you create in the hearts of your people. Please do that now, God. Please help us now to pledge our faith and love anew to you. And God, for those here who are not neighbors of your people, for those who are not Christians, for those who are deceived into thinking they are but are not, oh God, I pray that you would be merciful to them as you have been to us. God, open their eyes to see Christ for who he is and open their hearts to love what they see and receive him with all their being. Deliver them from the death spiral each one of us found ourselves in being born into this world. We thank you for the hope of eternal life you give us through faith in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.